Let's turn today to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7. Continuing our study in the Beatitudes, the characteristics that Jesus said were to be found in those who belonged to the kingdom of God, those who were disciples of Christ, and those who were to partake of God's own nature. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. As we look at these, as we have considered earlier, we need to look at all of them and each of them as found primarily in Jesus himself. It was Jesus who was poor in spirit and who mourned and who was gentle and who hungered and thirsted for righteousness in his life. In fact, it says he loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and who was merciful, pure in heart, and who was a peacemaker, who was persecuted for righteousness' sake, etc. So in a sense, we can say this is a picture of a true disciple of Jesus, one who follows in Jesus' footsteps, one who longs to have in his personality the virtues that are found in his Master, Jesus Christ. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, as we have considered earlier, the opposite of mercy, which is a hard, judgmental spirit and attitude, is what is generally speaking found in the race of Adam. The spirit of Satan is one of hardness, judgmentalism, and accusation. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10. And in the race of Adam, which has been infected by the poison of Satan, we find that same judgmental, accusative spirit in almost all men, to a greater or a lesser degree in all men. The spirit that desires to accuse another and find fault with another. We find that in Adam as soon as he sinned, that when God came and spoke to him, he immediately blamed his wife. That spirit of accusing had gripped him already. And we find that in all the race of Adam, this spirit is there to put the blame on another. We find that in children, a hard attitude towards others, an unforgiving attitude if someone has done some wrong, to retain it in one's memory and to look at that person always with that unforgiving eye, even if we are cordial on the outside. This is exactly the opposite of the Spirit of Christ. In Jesus, there was a mercy which is characteristic of God. It's a very beautiful description of God's attitude towards us in Ephesians chapter 2. We read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4 that God, being rich in mercy, no doubt God is rich in many things, but the thing that's highlighted here is the richness of his mercy. And if our attitude is truly spiritual, we would rather be rich in mercy than in material things. To be rich in material things has no value in eternity. To be rich in mercy has tremendous value in eternity. If you turn to James in chapter 2, we read there in verse 13 and 14. Verse 13. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We can look at that verse first before we go to verse 14 onwards. Blessed are the merciful, Jesus said, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy has two aspects. One is forgiving another for the harm that he has done to me. And the other is what is mentioned in verse 14 onwards of James chapter 2, and that is showing kindness and help where a person is in need of it. James 2:14 and 15, he says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and you are not merciful to him, that is, you say to him, go in peace, be warmed and be filled. And that is to say, praise the Lord, brother, God bless you, he'll take care of your need, and you don't actually give him what is necessary for his body, you're really unmerciful. And then in your need, you will find that God doesn't meet your need too, either. Because it's the merciful who obtain mercy. Those who are considerate about the needs of others, you'll find that God is very considerate about their need. Those who are inconsiderate about the needs of others will find that God is inconsiderate about their own need as well. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke about forgiving others. We'll come to that later, but it's good to look at it even now. Jesus said in Matthew 6:14, if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will forgive you. That's being merciful, to forgive others. But if you do not forgive men, that is, if you are unmerciful, your heavenly Father will also not forgive you. He'll be unmerciful towards you. Those are amazing words. Jesus said that again in Matthew 18, in the parable of the unmerciful slave who was forgiven 40 million rupees by his master and refused to forgive a debt of 40 rupees from a fellow slave. And when the master heard about it, he locked up this unmerciful slave in prison and told him, verse 33 of Matthew 18, shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you? And he was handed over to the torturers, we read in verse 34, and the torturers are symbolic of evil spirits that harass believers who have an unforgiving attitude. God permits evil spirits to torture believers who have an unforgiving, unmerciful attitude towards others, because Jesus said, so shall my heavenly Father do to you if each of you, and he's speaking to believers. Jesus was replying to Peter in verse 21 and 22, to the disciples. He was not speaking to unbelievers here. If each of you don't forgive his brother from your heart, there we see something very important. It's not enough to forgive on the outside. It's a question of forgiving from the heart, from deep within. From the heart. That means in my attitude towards that person, I don't have anything against him. This is a fundamental principle. It's possible for a believer to be lost eternally just because he wouldn't forgive somebody else. To be born again, and then to develop an unforgiving, unmerciful attitude towards another is the surest way to finally end up in hell. Because no one can enter heaven without his sins being forgiven. That's clear, crystal clear. We all recognize that. Only those whose sins are forgiven can enter the kingdom of God. And yet it says very clearly in Matthew 6:15, if you do not forgive men, your Father, even though he is your Father, and you are his child, you're a born-again child of God, Jesus didn't say your God, he said your Father, will not forgive your transgressions, which means you'll be lost eternally. So it's a very serious thing. And what we read in James chapter 2 about mercy triumphing over judgment is a very lovely thought. When we find ourselves injured by somebody else or treated badly by someone else, there are two voices that rise in the heart of a born-again believer. One is the voice of the flesh, which says, treat him as he treated you. Be hard towards him. The other is the voice of the Spirit, which says, be merciful, forgive him. One is the voice of judgment from the flesh. One is the voice of mercy from the Spirit. And James 2:13 says, mercy must triumph over judgment in my heart, and then mercy will triumph over judgment when God deals with me in the final day. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read in verse 24 that we have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We know the story of Cain and Abel. Cain did tremendous injustice to Abel, the greatest injustice, in fact, by killing him. And Abel's blood, we read in Genesis 4, was crying out to God from the ground. What was it crying for? It was crying for judgment. judgment. Judge Cain for the way he has treated me. Judge Cain for the way he has treated me. Now we see another case of injustice on Calvary's hill, where Jesus Christ was also unjustly slain by those who claimed to be his fellow Jews, his brothers, just like Cain killed Abel. And Jesus' blood also fell to the ground on Calvary's hilltop. And Jesus' blood was crying for what? It was crying, "Forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Here is a contrast. The blood of Abel and the blood of Jesus. Under the old covenant, we read in the Psalms, they prayed and said, "Lord, judge them for the way they have treated me." In the new covenant, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them for the way they've treated me, for they don't know what they're doing." Mercy is what we are to become rich in. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We cannot make spiritual progress if we don't receive mercy from God. And we cannot receive that mercy unless we are merciful to others. So let's all develop and be strong and rich in this attitude of being merciful to all men. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Continuing our study in these Beatitudes, we see here Jesus speaking about another characteristic of those who possess the kingdom of heaven and who are his true disciples. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The emphasis here is on purity of heart, as opposed to the old covenant requirement of purity externally. When we read in Romans 8:3 that the law could not do something, this is what the law could not do. It could not bring a man to purity on the inside. It could only keep people pure on the outside, their external life measured up to God's requirements. The law could prevent a man from committing murder or adultery and keep him clean on the outside so that his external testimony was good. But it couldn't do anything about a man if he had a dirty thought or an evil thought or a wrong attitude towards someone, because the law was incapable of handling that type of thing or helping a person to overcome that. And that's why we read that the old covenant was not good enough and has been abolished. We read in Hebrews chapter 8, and a new covenant has been established. And as we read in Romans 8:3, God has now been able to do within us, Romans 8:3 and 4, what the law could not do. That the righteousness of this law can now be fulfilled inside us so that we can have purity in our hearts. And this is the blessing of the new covenant. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." To see God was one of the greatest privileges. Speak to him face to face. Under the old covenant. In Deuteronomy in chapter 34, we read about Moses, Deuteronomy 34:10, that among all the prophets in Israel at that time, there had no prophet risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. The Lord himself says that in Numbers and chapter 12, when Aaron and Miriam criticized Moses. We read here that the Lord appeared to all three of them and said, "Hear now my words," Numbers 12 verse 6, "If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known to him in a vision or in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses, who is more than the other prophets. With him I don't speak in visions and dreams. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly and not in dark sayings." So we see that to speak to the Lord face to face is a greater privilege than having visions and dreams from the Lord. And this is something that we need to recognize in our day when many people are excited about visions and dreams. Far greater than that is to be able to speak to the Lord face to face. In the Old Testament tabernacle, there was a veil that covered up the most holy place within which God dwelt. And if anyone were to enter into that place, they would die. But now under the new covenant, that veil has been rent, and we can enter in and have fellowship with the Father face to face. So we see that that privilege, which was reserved for the rare person like Moses in the Old Covenant, is now open to all. It's not just for one or two here and there. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They can come before Him if we have purity of heart. Now, we can say that purity of heart means more than just having a good conscience. To have a clean conscience is to be free from known sin. In other words, every sin that I know, I have confessed and forsaken and given up, repented of, and I have a clean conscience. But to have a pure heart means more than that, in the sense that I have nothing in my heart but God, no desire in my heart for anything or anyone other than God. That is purity of heart. Just like the psalmist said in Psalm 73 in verse 25, he said, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside thee." That is more than a clean conscience. There are many people who have a clean conscience, who are living with a good conscience before God and men, who still desire some things on earth. Not evil things. If they desired evil things, they would have a bad conscience. But good things. For example, a man can have an ambition to be a great scientist. A person who is a student can have an ambition to become something big in the world. Not evil. A good ambition as far as the world is concerned. But such a person cannot say he has a pure heart. A person can have an ambition to possess property and travel and see places. There's nothing wrong with these things. But a person who has such desires in his heart cannot say his heart is pure. A person who has a pure heart is one who can say in the words of that psalmist as we just read in Psalm 73:25, "There is nothing that I desire on earth beside thee." I do not desire to be a great scientist. I do not desire to advance in my profession. I do not desire property. I do not desire to travel to see sights in the world, or I do not desire anything. In other words, God is everything to him. And this is what it means to be free from New Testament idols. In the Old Testament, idols were external. Physical objects made of wood or stone or gold or silver. In the New Covenant, idolatry can be more subtle. One's ambition in one's profession can be an idol. Your wife can be an idol. Your children can be idols for you. For a student, his studies can become an idol so that God takes second place. A person's profession can be his idol. A person's house or some other possession that he has at home can be an idol. It's one thing to give up evil things. It's another thing to give up good things, which God wants us to give up. And we can say that these are two levels in the Christian life. We live at a good conscience at one level, to live with a pure heart is to live at a higher level. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12, he says, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable." We can say that there are two levels. When I give up all unlawful things, I get a clear conscience, a good conscience. When I give up even lawful things which are not profitable, which are not for the glory of God, I get a pure heart. And that's at a higher level than a good conscience. And the Lord's inviting us to live with a pure heart and not just with a good conscience. In other words, to be free from inward idolatry. We can take an illustration from the Old Testament to make this clearer. Abraham, we read, had two sons. One was Ishmael and one was Isaac. As we read in Galatians 4, these are symbolic of two covenants. One the Old Covenant, the other the New Covenant. Ishmael was born outside the will of God. And we can say that when he gave up Ishmael, he gave up that which was the product of the workings of the flesh. That's symbolic of a person who has a good conscience. In Genesis 21, we read God told Abraham to give up Ishmael and send him away, and he never saw him again for the rest of his life. But then came a higher test in Genesis 22, where God told Abraham to give up Isaac. That was a far greater test, because Isaac was God-given. He was the product, we can say, of the spirit, not of the flesh. To give up that which is legitimate, when God tells us to give it up, is the test of whether we are pure in heart. For example, think if you have a spiritual ministry, say a ministry of healing or preaching or teaching or serving or anything, that can become an idol to you, and then your heart is no longer pure. There are people who sing for the Lord, as they say, but their singing is an idol. They're seeking their own honor. If God were to ask them to give it up, they'd be very reluctant to give it up. That was the test that Abraham faced on Mount Moriah, and he passed. So we see that to be pure in heart is to be totally free from all idols. Take a test, for example. Supposing you lose some money, either through being pickpocketed or in some other way. Do you lose some joy as well? If so, it must indicate that our joy was a little bit in our money. God wants to bring us to the place where our joy is in God alone. In God alone. And in no one else. That is to be pure in heart, where I have no joy in anything on earth, only in God. Only in God. To be pure in heart means to have a heart that is filled and satisfied with God Himself, that has no attachment to anything earthly, that has forsaken and been detached from all earthly things, possessions, people, etc. And now we find our satisfaction, our joy, and everything in God alone. Such people can live in a face-to-face relationship with God on earth, just like Moses did, and in a far greater level under the new covenant. This is our birthright. May we enter into it. Let's turn today to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 9. Continuing our study on the Beatitudes, characteristics that Jesus said should be found in his disciples, characteristics that make a person truly blessed in God's eyes. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As we have said from the beginning of these studies, what we see in all the Beatitudes is a contrast between what characterizes the disciples of Jesus Christ and what characterizes the children of Adam. There are two races on the face of the earth. One is that race that has descended from Adam. And the other is the race which, though originally having descended from Adam, has been born again, born a second time, and thereby become part of a new race under the new covenant in Christ. And they have different characteristics and qualities, as different from the race of Adam as a cat is from a pig, in terms of cleanliness. And we've been seeing that what Jesus described here is the exact opposite of the spirit of Satan with which the race of Adam has been infected. To be poor in spirit, we saw in verse 3, was the opposite of being self-sufficient. To mourn, verse 4, is the opposite of a jovial, careless, casual attitude towards life. To be gentle, verse 5, is the opposite of being hard. And to be standing up for one's rights, holding on to it, grabbing, possessive. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is the opposite of hungering and thirsting for earthly things and honor. To be pure in heart, To be merciful, verse 7, is the opposite of being unmerciful, unforgiving. To be pure in heart is the opposite of idolizing earthly things in the heart. We can say to be a peacemaker is the opposite of being a quarrelsome person. A child of God must have a testimony that it is impossible for anyone to quarrel with him. We cannot live in peace with all people, and that is why we read in Romans 12, verse 18, these amazing words, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Many of the other qualities are dependent entirely on ourselves. Purity of heart, it doesn't say, if possible, be pure in heart. No, you must be pure in heart. It doesn't say, if possible, be merciful, or if possible, be gentle, or if possible, be pure in spirit. In fact, there is only one command in Scripture which says, if possible, do it. That is, be at peace with all men, Romans 12, 18. Why? Because when it comes to these other things like humility, gentleness, mercy, poverty of spirit, etc., it depends wholly and entirely upon yourself. But when it comes to being at peace with all men, it depends on the other person's attitude too. And therefore it says, as far as it lies within your powers, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And so, there is something that we are to long for, that if there is a difficult relationship with someone, it must be because of some lack in the other person. As far as it lies within my power, I must seek to be at peace with all human beings, not just believers, but with all human beings. It doesn't mean that we have to agree with all of them. How sad it is when even those who love the Lord cannot live in peace with each other because they disagree doctrinally. That is pathetic when the Word of God commands us to live in peace with all men. It is true that we need to stand up for the truth and for right doctrine, but we don't have to fight. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, very clear words, that the servant of the Lord must not be quarrelsome. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's bond servant must not be quarrelsome. He must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. That means when people insult you, be patient. With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. When people are in opposition to us and we want to stand up for the truth, it must not be in a quarrelsome way that we stand up for the truth, like the way a lot of people do. No, even for the truth, we are to stand up for it graciously and gently. The glory of God was seen in Jesus Christ, not just full of truth, but we read in John 1:14, full of grace and truth. That is the character of Christ. And therefore, as far as it lies within you, be at peace with all men. Blessed are the peacemakers. Who is the one who should take the initiative in restoring peace when there is a difficulty between two people? For example, if you have a difficulty with another brother, or you have a difficulty with your marriage partner, who is the one who should take the first step in seeking for peace? It's a very important question to answer. And we can take an example from how God dealt with this when there was a difficulty between God and us. We read in Romans 5 and verse 8, God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We see that God and man were separated because of sin, but God was the one who took the first step to restore that relationship. not man, but God. So we can find a certain law or a principle from this, that the more spiritual person is the one who has to always take the first step in restoring a relationship. When there's a difficulty between two people, who is going to take the first step? The more spiritual. When there was a difficulty between God and man, the more spiritual, God took the first step. And if there is a difficulty between you and your husband and you or your wife, then the one who is more spiritual should take the first step. That's very important for us to bear in mind. If you are more spiritual, brother, then you should take the first step in seeking for peace and restoration of fellowship with that other person whom you may think is carnal. If he's carnal, you shouldn't be waiting for him to take that first step. Always, the more spiritual person has to take the first step. Blessed, then he can come under this blessing. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. There is a difference between the sons of God and the children of God. Children of God are those who are babes. You become a child of God according to John 1:12 by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. But from being a child, you have to grow up to the place where you become a son. And a son is a mature person. And he is one who takes the first step in seeking for peace with others, in making peace. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read these words. Verse 14, pursue after peace with all men and after sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. It is impossible to see God if you don't pursue peace with all men. If you have a quarrel with somebody and you don't seek after peace with that person, you will not see the Lord, according to this verse. We have to hunt after peace, as it says in another translation of that verse in 1 Peter chapter 4, to hunt after peace, to run after it like a bus that you might miss if you don't take steps immediately. Pursue after it, for it will not come to you if you just sit lazily in an easy chair, but pursue after it. Do everything in your power to seek for peace with all men. If you sense that somebody has a difficulty with you, seek for peace as much as it lies within you. This is the mark of a son of God. And we read in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5 that the God of peace will sanctify you entirely. Notice the same thing there as we saw in Hebrews 12. There is no sanctification apart from peace. When we pursue peace with all men, then we can pursue sanctification. It's the God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, who sanctifies us entirely. Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. There can be no crushing of Satan under our feet if we have not sought to live with the God of peace. Peace is such an important thing that we must pursue it with all men as much as it lies in your power. If you want sanctification, if you want God to crush Satan under your feet, pursue after peace with all your heart. Let it be a top priority in your life, in your relationship with all human beings. This is the mark of a mature son of God. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We have been studying through the Beatitudes. Now in these three verses, verses 10 to 12, we come to the last two of the Beatitudes. We can say these Beatitudes are nine right attitudes that we must have in our life. When we are born as children of Adam, we have wrong attitudes in all these areas. But when we are converted, if we really walk the way of discipleship, the Holy Spirit seeks to lead us to transformation where the virtues of Christ become ours, the attitude of Christ becomes ours, not by imitation, but by inward transformation, by partaking of the divine nature And that is ultimately the way by which we can acquire these qualities or virtues that are mentioned here. It's not just a question of imitating Christ, but partaking of God's nature. For if we try to imitate, we shall see how grievously short we fall of God's standard. And that should make us aware of the impossibility of that. And we come to the Spirit and thirst for the power of the Spirit, who will transform us and make us poor in spirit like Jesus was, who will make us mourn for our sin and mourn for the glory of God's name. Jesus mourned for the glory of God's name. The Spirit of God that will make us gentle and hunger and thirst for righteousness, merciful towards others, pure in our heart, and striving for peace in all situations. These are the virtues or right attitudes spoken of in verses 3 to 9. And then Jesus speaks about another thing, which is also something peculiar to his disciples. Blessed are those who have been persecuted. Notice the difference between the things mentioned here and the things that the Jews sought for under the Old Covenant. Under the Old Covenant, there was no emphasis on poverty and spirit. In fact, they were rich in material things and self-sufficient and confident. They did not mourn. They were always told to be happy externally. And the things that are listed here were not the things that people sought for under the Old Covenant. To be persecuted was not an Old Testament blessing. The Old Testament, they were on top of all the earth, and they were the greatest nation on the face of the earth, and everybody was their servant if they obeyed the Lord. But Jesus said quite the opposite to his disciples. He said, in the world you will have persecution. In me you will have peace. So in the new covenant, our calling is not earthly. It is heavenly. We're not called to earthly blessing. We're called to heavenly blessings. We're not called to physical and material blessings, but to spiritual blessings. And then we will find that persecution is our appointed lot on earth for righteousness' sake. It's not speaking here about a human righteousness. It's a righteousness that comes as a result of what we considered earlier in verse 6, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The apostles taught the early Christians in Acts of the Apostles chapter 14 and verse 22, we read that the apostles strengthened the souls of the disciples in Lystra, Iconium and Antioch and the churches there, encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying, through many tribulations or through much persecution, we must enter the kingdom of God. In the new covenant, we cannot enter the kingdom of God except through persecution and tribulation. In fact, we are told very clearly, Paul tells Timothy very clearly in 2 Timothy 3:12, that every single person, and there's no exception, who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. If you are not persecuted, the chances are you are not seeking to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And as the world becomes more and more evil, more and more in the hands of the prince of the world, we will find that we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. The opposite of this is honor. In the world, people are honored. And that is a big thing, to get the world's honor. But a disciple of Jesus Christ will not find honor in the world. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, blessed are you, verse 22, Luke 6:22, when men hate you and ostracize you and heap insults upon you and spurn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But when people speak well of you, then you can be sure that you're on the wrong track, verse 26, for that is how the fathers used to treat the false prophets. So the false prophets are spoken well of, and the true prophets are spoken evil of. Those are the words of Jesus Christ. Now there are two things we see here in Matthew 5, 10 and 11. One is to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, and verse 11, the ninth beatitude, is to be persecuted for Jesus' sake. First of all, to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is because you stand up for what is right. In your office, when you stand up for what is right, you will not be popular. In your hospital, when you stand up for what is right, for example, if you refuse to participate in an abortion, because that is the murder of a human being, you can find it difficult to get a job in many hospitals. It could be many situations like that, where as Christians we have to take a stand for what is right. And because you take a stand for what is right, that you will not contribute money towards any heathen idolatrous festival, you may find that you are persecuted in some way or the other. When you stand for what is right, when you stand for righteousness and uprightness in a college or a school or an office or a hospital anywhere, you'll find that some form of persecution comes to you. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when that takes place." But that's not the only blessedness. There is also a blessedness which is beyond the blessedness of being persecuted for righteousness' sake. That is the one mentioned in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, where he said, "Blessed are you when men revile you." That is, say all types of evil against you falsely and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. They backbite behind your back and they say things to your face on account of me. Because you are a bold witness for Jesus Christ. It's very easy to work in an office or a factory and not to let anyone know that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, you are not persecuted. Of course, then you are like Peter, who was ashamed to confess Jesus before the servant maids in the high priest's courtyard. He boldly confessed Jesus in the presence of the other disciples, but he would not confess Jesus in the presence of the unbelievers. And many Christians are like that. In the church meeting and in the presence of other believers, they are bold to testify, but they are ashamed to confess Jesus in their place of work. Jesus says, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me, because you stand up for my name. Because, for example, you stand up and say that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, when people say there are many ways of salvation, and there is only one. There is only one person through whom a person can come to God. That is Jesus Christ. There's only one person who's died for the sins of the world and who rose up from the dead. When we stand for these things, we shall be persecuted. When we stand for righteousness and when we stand for Jesus Christ. What should we do then when we are persecuted? Remember that you are blessed. Rejoice," Jesus said. There's no place for gloom there. Rejoice and be glad. And in Luke's gospel, he says, leap for joy. That's the time you should jump up and shout hallelujah and praise the Lord. For your reward in heaven is great. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you in exactly the same way. You are in the footsteps of the prophets when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake and for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Lord. There is no need to be gloomy then. It shows that you're on the right track, for all who live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said in John chapter 16 and verse 2, he warned his disciples that the time would come, he said, verse 2, when they will throw you out of the churches or the synagogues of those days, and an hour is coming when everyone who kills you will think that he's offering service to God. Who was the one who persecuted Jesus? Who were the people who persecuted Jesus Christ? The Jews, not the Romans. Religious people. Who were the ones who persecuted the apostles the most? Not the Gentiles, but the Jews. Persecution can come to us even from fellow Christians who don't appreciate righteousness, who don't appreciate the whole counsel of God. And it can be a great temptation to keep quiet on some part of the whole counsel of God and to become a compromiser, because we want to avoid the persecution that comes through proclaiming the whole counsel of God. We must not be afraid of proclaiming God's whole counsel. Rejoice and be glad if you are cast out, because you stand for the truth, for then you are in the footsteps of the prophets. And so we can say that Jesus, in these Beatitudes, described the characteristics of those who would be his disciples and who partake of his virtues and of his nature. And as I said at the beginning of our study, Here are 9 attitudes with which we need to have a constant spiritual checkup to see that they are found in us all the time.